For now, let's turn, shall we, to God's word on this Easter Sunday morning. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you are unfamiliar with where that is, and you should be able to find one of these blue church Bibles near you, it's on page 961. And I want to read verses 1 to 4, and then again from verse 12 down to the end of verse 22. And there we read these words. Now, I, and the I here is the Apostle Paul, the great missionary apostle, writing to one of the churches that he has been involved in planting. He says, now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Amen. We believe this to be the word of God to us. And Father, we pray that you would take your word, that you would help us to understand it, that those who know and love the Lord Jesus might be built up, strengthened, and encouraged through it. And that those who remain outside of your love might be drawn to the Lord Jesus, even as your word is proclaimed. We hope, we pray, we trust in the dependence and in the power of your Holy Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, despite what the critics, despite what the gainsayers might say, really, as you look around the church this morning, but certainly as you look out around various parts of the world, there actually can be no denying, despite what you maybe see in the West at this moment, that Christianity is a major and indeed a vibrant force, not only in this church, but throughout much of the world today. And likewise, there can be little doubt if you're prepared to examine the evidence that the birth of the church and the growth of the church and the spread of the church throughout the world can be traced back to a rock-solid foundation on the part of the early Christians to the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It lies. It lies at the very heart, at the very core of our message. You know, historians tell us that there was one particular site in the Battle of Waterloo, which was regarded by both Wellington and by Napoleon as absolutely key. And in the force of that day, as the battle waged to and fro, it was taken and it was given up three times before eventually being won and held by the British. And again, historians tell us that British victory was largely due to the fact that Wellington understood how vital it was to take that territory and to defend that territory. Because with it was victory. And without it was only defeat. Well, so it is with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. With it, we may go forward with confidence and with hope and with something to proclaim. But without it, we really have no basis for gathering as we are this morning. Really have no basis for doing what we are about to do in relationship to baptism this morning. Indeed, we really have no basis for coming and giving time or attention to listening to someone teach from this book. The resurrection really is that important. One of the games that we like to play at home is Jenga. You know it, I'm sure. You build a tower of bricks as tall as you can, and you can take out this brick, and you can take out that brick, and while the structure may be weakened, still it stands. But be careful. But be careful, because certain blocks cannot be taken away without the whole thing coming crumbling down. Well, so it is, supremely, with the resurrection. That is why Paul says to his readers here, and through them, of course, to us, down through the corridors of time, right to this day, listen. Listen, if Christ has not been raised, well, then our preaching is useless. But so is your faith. It's really straightforward, isn't it? It's not at all difficult, I don't think, for anyone here in this room this morning to understand. There is no hint of, you know what, let's not really worry about whether it really happened. The important thing is that we can all gather here this morning and we can all see the new possibilities that such a story has to offer. You know what, that is precisely what I heard a lady on the radio on Good Friday say in relationship to the Easter story. Find myself sitting and stopping and shouting at the radio in a car park. No, because it is all or it is nothing. Either this is true, that Christ not only died, but that he was raised from the dead. And if it is true, then it means everything. There is nothing more important in this world than this. Or it is a fairy tale. It is a figment of an overly fertile imagination, in which case it is a complete waste of time. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you're not convinced. Maybe you're here because it's Easter and someone invited you along, and or maybe you came here to witness the baptisms. That's true. Let me say, it's great to have you here, great to welcome you here. But maybe you're unsure of the claims of Christianity. Maybe you're unfamiliar with the story, and maybe you're surprised even to hear me speak so bluntly this morning. But even if that is so, I hope that, like me, you at least like the honesty with which the Bible speaks. In an age where it seems that sometimes people are prepared to believe almost anything and yet seem to really believe almost nothing, there is something refreshing, isn't there, about the clarity and about the conviction with which Paul speaks here. You know, a number of years ago, and it would have been quite a number of years ago now, a previous Archbishop of Canterbury reportedly had a conversation with the actress Jane Fonda in which he said, "Jesus Christ is the Son of God." To which she said, with a smile on her face, "Well, he may be for you, but he isn't for me." And the Archbishop replied, "No, Jane, I'm sorry. That simply won't do. Either he is or he isn't." And be in no doubt, it is that kind of categorical statement which we are confronted with again and again and again in the New Testament, which stood in stark contrast to much of the thought of the day, just as much as it stands in stark contrast to much of the thought of our day. So what I want to do in the time that we have this morning, and I'm aware that it's not that much, is look at this matter of the resurrection in three ways or from three angles. First of all, I want to look at it from the cultural perspective, in the sense of what is our culture, or what does the average man or woman on the street say about the resurrection? And then I want to turn and look at it from the biblical perspective. What does the Bible say about the resurrection? Before considering, just very briefly, what our own personal perspective or response to the resurrection ought to be. So firstly then, the cultural response, the cultural debate is engaged in at every level. There are some, of course, we encounter them from time to time, who are vehement in their rejection. But for most, I think it is probably fair to say that we live in an age of pluralism, that we live in an age of relativism with a rather unhealthy dose of indifference thrown in. What does that mean? Well, it translates into a whole bunch of things. But one of the things that it means is that, in general, I believe culture, society, the average man or woman that you might encounter here in the West is perfectly happy for you to describe yourself in spiritual terms if you want to. Indeed, they might even want to describe themselves in that way. But what is harder for folks to accommodate is the assertion that you might actually have found truth, historic truth, objective truth, life-changing truth, demanding truth, or even more so, that truth has found you. There is, of course, an assumption behind this that everyone can pursue whatever works for them. If it makes you happy, if it doesn't interfere with anyone else, and as long as you don't claim any exclusive path to God, because any such claim is dismissed as arrogance, and therefore flowing from that, it would be wrong for anyone to seek to impose their view on another person. Within that worldview, because that's what it is, it's a worldview, it's a position of faith, the object of faith and its historicity or truthfulness is not so important as the fact that you have faith itself. And whether faith itself makes you feel a little bit better or can infuse you with a set of outlook or a set of principles or behaviors that makes you a better person or helps you get through the day. And if you doubt that at all, then let me suggest you have just a little look. Don't have a long look, it will depress you, but have just a little look at the current BBC Two series on pilgrimage. What a smorgasbord of beliefs are found on that road. Or if you don't like that, for the more cerebral amongst you, Princeton sociologist writing recently on the changes that have taken place in society over matters of faith and conviction, reported on a 26-year-old disabilities counselor at Princeton University, who described herself as a Methodist, Taoist, Native American, Quaker, Russian Orthodox, Buddhist Jew. Well, I'm sure she's a lovely woman. But it does kind of suggest, doesn't it, that she's hedging her bets just a little bit. But here's the question that inevitably arises from that. Is it true? Is faith a buffet where you can go and you can take a little bit of this or a little bit of that and then go back for some more or something else? And actually, does this approach to spirituality, that everything goes, just do whatever you think might make you happy, does that actually grant soul satisfaction? Does this unrestrained openness to all things, this unending search, does it answer the deepest questions of life and bring peace? We often ask them here. We often speak them out loud. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Does anyone care? It does seem to me that openness of many seems to lead to no conviction, no certainty, no assurance, no peace of soul. Well, from that contemporary discussion, which essentially says, well, if it works for you, okay, but something else might work just as well for me. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, or a little bit of nothing much at all. All of it's fine. We come to the radical contrast that we find in the pages of the New Testament. And it is really clear, isn't it? Even in what we read of Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15, there's no sleight of hand. There's no manipulation. There's no spin. There's no attempt to hoodwink you. He just lays it out as plain as day. Writes here with real clarity and real conviction that Christianity, the gospel, the good news is absolutely centered on the person of Jesus Christ, on what he has done, and what he has done in order to save people from death and from sin and from hell. And he says that it is this gospel that men and women must believe in if they are going to be put in a right relationship with God. To believe this gospel is to place one's trust and confidence in the person of Jesus Christ and in the work that he has accomplished. And at the very heart of this good news, at the very center of it, says Paul, is the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen again to what he says. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In other words, there's no reason to turn to the New Testament to try and find a set of rules for holy living or a little bit of counsel, a little bit of spiritual sounding advice to help you through your day or a word of comfort to warm your soul. That is not what the gospel is fundamentally about. It may well bring you all of that as a byproduct. Indeed, it does. But not until we are prepared to admit what it says about us as sinners and about Jesus as a Savior. And equally, there is no suggestion that you should pay any attention at all to the claims of Jesus Christ, to the teachings of Jesus Christ, to his lordship outside of his resurrection. I mean, think about it. If he had remained in the tomb, there would be no explanation as to why anyone at all, would take seriously his claims to be the Messiah. At that point in history, there were plenty of would-be messiahs who came around and who generated a little bit of a buzz for a moment. But they are now, most of them, not even a footnote in the pages of history. And so equally, if Jesus had remained in the tomb, his movement would have fizzled out. Certainly no one would have hit the streets proclaiming that he had been raised from the dead, proclaiming his lordship, proclaiming that he was able to save. And in many cases, be prepared to get themselves killed for that. No, something radical happened, something unheard of, something that turned everything around. And so Paul says, you've got to understand this. You've got to hold on to this. You've got to affirm this. Because this is history, not fantasy. Christ died. Christ was buried. But Christ was raised. And he appeared. And all of this, he says, was according to the scriptures. It didn't just bump up out of nowhere. Rather, there was this whole history that had been leading up to it. And all of the Old Testament scriptures, all of the Jewish scriptures, they clearly pointed forward to it. All of the purposes, all of the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus and flow from Jesus. But of course, if you know your Bibles at all, at his death, that wasn't understood. You know, it always makes me smile Well, sometimes it makes me shout at the radio in a car park, but in general, it makes me smile. When you hear people who are clever in their own eyes say, the Gospels were written by the disciples many years after Jesus died, and they wrote about the resurrection in the way that they did in order to create a myth that would produce faith. And they want to assert that there is a vast difference between the historical Jesus and the faith Jesus. The Jesus that actually existed and the Jesus that you and I have come to believe in. But it bears no examination. I mean, think about it. Look at the gospel accounts when the disciples got up on that first Easter morning. They weren't singing, "See what a morning, gloriously new." Not at all. They were all of them hiding away. They were dispirited. They were defeated. They were fearful of the knock at the door that might drag them away and pin them to a cross. And the reason that they were afraid of that was because they had seen it done to Jesus. No, whatever hope they had died with him on that cross. And they were Jews, and so they knew their Old Testaments, and so they knew one of those central texts that cursed is anyone who hangs upon the tree. And so they would have been thinking to themselves, not only has the wind been taken out of our sails, but how could we ever have believed that this man was our Savior? How could a Messiah be hung out to dry on a tree? Why does the Bible tell us this? Because on that tree, he was bearing the curse that was due to us. We understand that now. But for them, in the moment, the whole thing was over. So when you read on in your Bible and you see these same frightened, defeated, and dispirited disciples out on the streets and making this great statement concerning Jesus, that he has been raised from the dead and that he is Lord over all, that he is the Savior that you need, well, you have to think, what was the explanation for that? The apostles were not men poised on the brink of belief, waiting for the slightest excuse, to go out and perpetrate this vast fraud upon humanity. They themselves were utterly and entirely skeptical. Even the women, the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection who came to tell them about the events at the tomb, well, the gospel writers record for us with real honesty that when these faithful women came and shared with them that they had seen Christ risen from the dead, their words seemed to them like foolish nonsense. They weren't saying, "Oh, that's wonderful. Oh, that makes sense of what we have been reading." What changed? Well, the only thing that makes sense is that Jesus really rose, that Jesus really appeared to them. And there is not one page of the New Testament that is written apart from the rock-solid conviction that Jesus died and that he rose triumphantly from the grave. That's why Paul puts it so clearly. That is also why he gives us not only the fact, but the explanation. That's why he tells us not only that Christ died, but that he died for our sins. You see, I really do have every sympathy for the person who says, "I don't get this death of Jesus thing." If it's never been explained to them with a sense of purpose. A while back on a holiday that we took, we went into a church and the minister there said that Jesus died on the cross simply to show how much he loved us. My kids were younger then, but they didn't get that. I didn't get it either. Because you're left asking questions, aren't you? Well, couldn't he just have told me that? I don't mean to be flippant, but couldn't he have bought an egg? It's like me saying to my kids or saying to my wife, I want you to know I really, really love you. So what I'm going to do this afternoon after this service, I'm going to climb up high on top of a building and I'm going to jump off and I'll splat on the ground and you will never have me around anymore. But when I do that, you will know that I love you. Doesn't make sense. seems absolutely crazy, and that is understandable if people haven't been given the explanation for it. But that is not what the New Testament says. It says Christ died for our sins in our place, taking the punishment that ought to have been ours. And the resurrection is God's great amen, is God's great vindication of the sacrifice of his Son, declaring that it has been accepted, that it is effective. Well, let me finish this up by thinking a little bit in terms of personal choice and decision. I believe it is fair to say that if you stand back from the sweep of the biblical text and try and summarize it, this would be a fair summary of what is here. By nature, men and women, through our sins, through our rebellions, through our thumbing our nose at God, through our rejection of him, through our going our own way, we are alienated from God. We are unworthy of God, unfit for heaven, and unable to do anything to change that situation ourselves. That, if you like, is the bad news, the sad news, the dark news against which the brilliant light of the gospel shines so brightly. And here it is. Notwithstanding that that is true, but God, because of the immensity of his love for us, sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world, and he has lived the perfect life. There was no rebellion in him in the way that there is in you and me. And he has died a death bearing the curse of God upon sin, not his sin, because he didn't have any, but your sin and my sin. And so he in the cross took the full force of God's justice upon himself so that we, believing in Christ, might be set free. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was a demonstration of the fact that payment had been made for sin and that payment was accepted for sin. And so we all of us really are faced with a choice, because there are really only two ways to live: either with God or without God, either with hope or without hope. Oh, and Ruth and Anna are here. And in being baptized on this glorious Easter Sunday morning, they will be declaring that their hope in this life and for the next life is all bound up in Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection victory. And their baptism will display their belief. And going down into the water and being placed under it, their baptism will display that they have died with Christ. And in being brought up out of the water, their baptism will display that they have been raised to newness of life in Christ, and that they will enjoy eternal life with him. But what about you? What about you? I put it to you with conviction, but with love, that all of the answers to life, they are found in the Christ who lived for us, who died for us, who was raised for our justification, and who one day will return for his own. So what will we do with such a great salvation.